This is the Sunday evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Scriptures tell us that God is love. And as we observed this morning in the message of the morning, we saw how significant and important it is for Christians to love one another. I think it's important to ask questions and to examine Scripture. I think one of the questions we can ask with related to this subject is, how does perfect love work in an imperfect world? How does perfect love work in an imperfect world? You say, well, it can be difficult. And sometimes it's quite perplexing. For example, we observe that love is seeking the greatest good for the one who is loved. So we look at our relationship with God and we might ask the question, how does this love work when we go through difficult times? We say God is a sovereign God. And he could remove all affliction from our lives. I mean, we have a God who creates by the command of his voice. He speaks and things are accomplished. The scriptures and the Psalms say that even his thoughts are accomplished. So everything about God is accomplished. And so we look at the trials and the tribulations that we go through. And we think God is a sovereign God. I mean, all that God has to say with reference to the trials that we're going through is stop. And they're finished. So how does love work when we are going through difficult times? He takes us into the difficulty. He is faithful to us in the midst of the difficulty. And the good that he seeks cannot just be postponed until the difficulty is over. Sometimes we like to say, well, I went through a difficult time in my life, and then this is what I learned afterwards. Or this is what I observed, or this is what happened to me. You say, it was a very difficult time, but I see some of the things that the Lord was accomplishing in my life. And we like to think that we go through the difficulties in order to see the ultimate good in the end. But God is love when you're in the middle of the difficulty. And how does that work? And then here's another example of the difficulty or the perplexity of love. Our faith and trust is in the Lord, and we are responsible to stand for the truth. And we're responsible to love one another and others. How do you love someone who is disobedient to God? And you say, well, you must stand for the truth. I say, yes, you must stand for the truth, and you cannot waver. But you must also act in love. And here we say, well, the greatest good is to be obedient to God and his word. And so love has to be directed to that goal. See, yeah, that's true. But love in the midst of that is difficult. So you can look by these examples, and you could probably give others, that love in a sinful world is sometimes perplexing. Not easy. Not for us. And not also for the Lord Jesus. And we do fall back on the truth that we understand and clearly understand, and that is that God is love. He is seeking our greatest good in the affliction. He is seeking our greatest good through the affliction and after the affliction. And God's love never fails. And if we just had the abstract truth, if that's all we knew about God, then we would say, well, that's enough. God simply says, I am love, and everything that happens, happens in the context of my love. And when you go through afflictions, it's not an indication that God does not love you. It's an indication that God does love you and he's accomplishing his purposes. He is loving you. He's loving you in this. He's loving you through it. He's loving you in all that he's accomplishing in our lives. And if we just had that truth, that would be wonderful. But we have a great example in John chapter 11 of the perplexity of love, and Christ is in the midst of that perplexity. So we have opportunity, in a very real sense, to see the heart of God. And it doesn't answer all of our questions when you go through this passage and look at it, but you have Jesus Christ and His love and the glory of God and His purposes being accomplished, but you see the Lord Jesus Christ struggling in this. And it's a wonderful struggle, and it's an encouragement to us when we observe this passage. And the passage I'm dealing with is in John chapter 11. And this is the passage where we have Lazarus and the death of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus. And this is a great account, but I want you to look as I read. I'm going to read through verse. I said I'm going to look at verses 30 through 37, but I'm going to read through these opening verses because it's important to see the context of this. But as I'm reading, I want you to look for the parts, the things that indicate what the Lord is doing, because I think there are a number of clues that are given in this passage. You know, to see what the Lord is doing in the affliction, what is the Lord is doing through the affliction, and the end result, and all of this is when you look at it from that standpoint, every part of this becomes really necessary. Let me read John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to Him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He stayed two more days in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world, of this world. But if he walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things He said, and after that He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then His disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that He was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. You have a conversation that takes place with Martha, and then the passage you want to look at in a little bit greater depth is the passage where he deals with Mary. Then verse 21 says, "Then Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. When she said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And soon as she heard that, she came and rose quickly and came. And you look at this account, and there are some perplexities about this whole account. One of the things that you see mentioned several times in this passage is the love of God, the love of Christ. If you look at verse 3, therefore the sister sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. That's the sister's testimony. Behold, he whom you love is sick. And in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then if you look at verse 36, the passage we're going to look at, it says, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And so when you look at this passage, you say, all of this is taking place in the context of the love of Jesus. And that makes the second thing you can observe in this passage somewhat difficult, because there is this delay. And in verse 6 it says, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed. He stayed two more days in the place where he was. He heard he was sick. Instead of saying, I'm on my way, I'm coming right away. You have an immediate need. My love for you is such that I'm coming right away. But he says, my love for you is such, I'm going to delay until you die. We look at that and say, that's hard to understand. And when you look at verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And this seemed to be a rehearsed statement, because Mary says the same thing in verse 32. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So this delay is significant. So there was time for the messenger to reach Jesus and for Jesus to reach Lazarus, so that Lazarus would not die, but the Lord delayed. And one of the important truths that you find throughout Scripture, and especially in the Psalms, I think, and sometime you go through and you can mark out all the passages that remind you of the significance of waiting upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Wait for Him. And it's a great encouragement, because the Lord's timing is not our timing. And sometimes when we see the delay, we draw conclusions in the delay that might be faulty conclusions. For example, when we pray about some great need and that need is not met in the way that we think it should be met, the temptation is to say, the Lord doesn't love me. The Lord doesn't care for me. But this passage is strange, because he affirms the fact that the delay occurs in the context of his love. He loves Lazarus and Martha and Mary. He loves them. They knew it. He knows it. It's stated clearly. And the Jews observed it. So you have to conclude that the delay is a part of the love of God as well. That's a hard conclusion for us to make. It's hard for us to see that. We would like if the Lord answered our prayers immediately, or maybe if we prayed the same prayer three times, the Lord would answer it, or if we had a certain amount. But we don't like to keep praying and praying and praying and seeing the waiting and waiting for the Lord to provide. And you might say, well, the Lord, do you care? Are you interested? Do you know? Can you see? And what's important to observe in this passage is we have a perfect example where you have your eyes upon God, your eyes upon the problem, your eyes upon the solution. You can see this whole thing from start to finish. And we can't see God in our experience from start to finish in difficulties. You know, we're more in, as Martha and Mary are in this passage, where we're sort of observing as you go. And they're in the midst of that. But we have an overview. We can look at John chapter 11 from start to finish and say, this is God. This is what God is doing. And so that's helpful for us. It's one of the reasons why Scripture is given, so that we will learn and we will see all that that God is accomplishing. So you see the love of God in this text. You see the delay of God. And then you have an inkling of what God is doing. And if when I read this passage, when you look at this passage, you say, well, what is God doing? I say, well, easy. It's the glory. He says you're going to see his glory. You say, well, where do you see that? And, well, Jesus says that in verse 4. Jesus heard that. He said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So this is about the glory of God. And then look at verse 40. Jesus says to Martha, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And again, you look at this and you go, this is about God's glory. But if you read through the passage again, you'll see that it's about something else. I'm not saying it isn't about the glory of God, because this is one of the great passages where Jesus Christ reveals that he eternally exists, I am. He eternally exists as God, but he eternally exists as the resurrection and life. There is no resurrection apart from Jesus Christ. He exists as the one who gives life to the dead. He exists as the one who imparts life. And so the resurrection and life, they are truths that are found only in Jesus Christ. So anyone who believes in resurrection, anyone who believes in eternal life, must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he eternally exists as those great truths. They exist in him. So there is a great sense in which this is about the glory of God and its wondrous truths that you see about him. But notice the many passages that talk about something else. Look, for example, in verse 15. I'm just going to give you these verses, and I'm just going to read through them. He said, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Verse 15, nevertheless, let us go to him. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Look at verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world. Now, this statement by Martha is a terrific statement. It's one thing to make this statement and make this confession when you're not in the midst of this crisis. It's another thing for her to acknowledge these truths when her brother lies dead in the tomb. I mean, that's amazing when you think about it. She's in the context here of a funeral service for her brother. He's been buried. He's in the tomb. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never. Do you believe this? He said, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God who's coming to the world. I believe that. You believe that with your brother in the tomb? Yes, she believes that. It's an amazing confession. Look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, did not it say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Verse 42. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I say this, that they may believe that you sent me. Look at verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. So here I've given these seven verses that talk about the significance of faith. And the Lord is going to display the glory of God in this wondrous miracle that is performed here. And you're going to see this glorious thing that God has done and is doing. But the purpose is that another miracle would take place inside the hearts of the people, that they would see Jesus Christ as the one in whom resurrection and life exist, and see him as the Messiah, and see him as the Son of God. That's another miracle. That's another death-to-life miracle that takes place when individuals come to see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is. And so you say, well, this is about the glory of God. I say, it is about the glory of God. But it's also about individuals seeing this. And you say, well, couldn't the Lord have caused them to see it without going through such a dramatic thing in the life of Lazarus? I mean, this is sort of a tough illustration for Lazarus in this whole passage, because he's the one who has to die, and then he comes to life again. And then probably, if tradition is correct, the Jews shortly after this made sure that he was back in the tomb again, because he was bore testimony that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. So they put an end to that. But it's about, there's this faith, that there's this, the seeing of this. And it's not only for them to see it, it's for us to see it. But that's why, you know, this whole passage is given and the whole thing takes place. And you say, well, you know, this is Jesus Christ loving people to faith. Loving individuals to strengthen their faith. The disciples, they're the focus of his ministry. Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and it ends with these Jews, some of whom saw with eyes opened by God. They saw the truth and they believed in him. So you look at this and you say, well, there is this indication that the whole of this is an expression of the love of God and his faithfulness and truth. I say, yeah, that's really it. And then I say, it didn't make it any easier for the participants going through this. It didn't make it any easier for Martha and Mary. It didn't make it easier for Lazarus or the disciples or the mourners or the ones who came to faith. It doesn't make it any easier. They've gone through this whole thing. But it also, what's interesting, is it doesn't make it any easier for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you'd think he is the sovereign God. This life would have been sort of an easy stroll. Because you say, what are you doing? Well, I'm just doing God's will. And I do it, and it gets done. Furthermore, I'm perfect at doing the will of God. And now I'm going to this place where Lazarus is. And though people are sorrowful because they don't really see the big picture, I'm going to show them me, and they're going to rejoice. This is going to be a wonderful moment. And I can assure you, if I went to this service knowing what was going to take place, if I ever went to a funeral service knowing that I would walk up to the person who was in the casket and say, "Arise, in the name of Jesus, arise and walk." And that person was going to arise and walk. If I met people at the door and they were weeping, I'd say, you don't need to weep. You're not going to believe what the Lord is going to do in just a moment. You have to see this. But let's not be weeping. They might look at you funny and say, "Well, why are you saying that?" I said, "Well, just wait and see." But what's amazing is the response of Jesus. And these conversations with Mary and with Martha are truly significant. It's sort of like the whole of this account focuses upon these both of them. And the one with Mary, it seems, is less significant. This passage could flow very nicely if you remove this whole part. But look at the statements that are given with reference to her. And I'm talking about verses 30 down through 37. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house, comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now you might think that Jesus would say, "Your brother will rise again." That's what she said to Martha. She asked the same question. You'd think that would be the same answer. But that's not the significance of this second passage. That's not the significance of the conversation that the Lord has with Mary. There's a different truth that is being emphasized here. It says, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping," and really the word that's used there for weeping is weeping and wailing. It's very expressive. Weeping sort of sounds like a gentle kind of crying, but it's a very expressive mourning. "And the Jews came with her weeping. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled." He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. I look at this and I say, no, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Is the whole of this account from beginning to end the perfect will of God? I say, absolutely. In the passage where it talks about Jesus delaying, in the conversation with his disciples, he indicates that the point of the delay was for Lazarus to die. And for these things to take place. So are we to look at this passage and sort of, there's sort of a theological view called open theism. And it's sort of an Arminian theology. There is such a thing, but there's sort of an Arminian theology which teaches the idea that, and this is the kind of God that you would have with an Arminian theology, but you have a God who learns things as he goes. He learns who is going to believe in him. He learns the things that he does not know. He's a God who learns. And when he asks, for example, you know, "Where have you laid him?" It's because he didn't know where they laid him. And so he had to be guided to the place. And he's a God who is discovering and learning, and Jesus Christ is that same thing. And so if the open theology people would turn to a passage like this and be delighted, because it's like, here's Jesus, God, in the midst of this thing, and he's troubled. And it says that he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Groaned in the spirit and troubled about doing the will of God? Well, I don't believe in open theism. And I don't. A sovereign God is not a learning God. He's an omniscient God. And the Bible, the God of the Bible, is omniscient. He knows all things. And so here is Jesus Christ, the omniscient God, who is accomplishing the will of God, and yet he is troubled. Why is he troubled? And the answer is, in the text, he saw Mary weeping. He saw her struggle. And the Jews came with her weeping. And he groaned and was troubled. It appears that his groaning and trouble is observing the sorrowing of these individuals. It's the sorrowing of these individuals at the death that has taken place. They are deeply saddened by the loss. And Jesus Christ knows that he's going here for the glory of God. He knows he's going here to strengthen the faith of believers. He knows he's going to demonstrate that he is the resurrection and the life. And yet, when he sees the struggle of the people in the midst of this, he is troubled in his heart. He's troubled in the spirit, and he groans. Now that's fascinating, because once again he's the solution to the problem. But just if you think about this, for every single one of us in Christ, death. And the death that we experience in this life is a blip on the screen of eternity. Jesus Christ is going to stand victorious over the grave of every one of his children. Our death is taking the body and placing it in the ground for Jesus Christ to raise it from the dead. And because of that, Jesus Christ could say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I don't want anybody weeping at a funeral service. Because this is just a blip on the screen. You say a blip, well, you say, well, a blip, if you see, if the Apostle Paul dies and he's been in the grave for almost 2,000 years, that's a long blip. Well, when I say blip, by the way, it's not a biblical word, it just came to me. But I mean, in comparison to all eternity. You say 2,000 years, that's a long time. I say, yeah, that's a very long time. In comparison to forever? So Jesus Christ is victorious over the grave, over every grave. But the grave of his children, he raises them unto eternal life into his presence. And there's great rejoicing. And every tear will be wiped away. Every tear of sorrow that stands over a grave or of a moment of great sadness at loss will be wiped away. It will be no more. And the grave is clearly an indication of the greatness and the gravity of the fall of man, and God sees fit for us to go through that suffering. I mean, God could have taken us to heaven immediately when you're saved, and you never have to go through the grave. But God sees fit for us to go through this sorrow. But he's always, if he is the resurrection and the life, then, and he's already said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and dies and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I mean, death is not the end. We have faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Then life is the end, not death. Life is the end. And joy is the end. And the glory of God is the end. But here you have Jesus Christ groaned in the spirit and was troubled, which is a wonderful thing for you to know about God, and that is that when we go through this life, a life in which God is absolutely sovereign, and when we weep, he weeps. He sorrows. And I said, well, that's amazing. I wouldn't believe that if I didn't have it on the pages of Scripture before me. Because sometimes when you think of God in the heavens. This is a God, a sovereign God. He's all-powerful. He does whatever he wants. And you may think that God doesn't have a compassionate heart for those who are suffering. Read the Bible. Because you see here the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's groaning in spirit and was troubled, and in a moment you're going to see him weeping. I say, wait a minute. This is the resurrection and the life. Weeping. Because he is a compassionate God. Never think that you are more compassionate than God is, because you got all of your compassion from him. And you may think, well, I am very compassionate. When I see people struggling, when I see people hurting, it breaks my heart. Well, the reason you have that response is that that's God's heart that you're utilizing. That's God's compassion that you are walking in. Because you are not more compassionate than God, because everything that you have on all of the wonders of your personality, the wonders of who you are, you get all of that from him. That's what he is. He's the compassionate one. He's the loving one. So another aspect of seeing the love of God is to see Jesus Christ in the midst of this situation weeping. Verse 34, he said to them, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Come and see." And then verse 35 is the memory verse for most kids when they have to have a memory verse to learn. But it's the shortest verse in the Bible, and it's Jesus wept. But it's a profound verse in the Bible. Very profound verse. Jesus wept. You look at that and say, that's an unnecessary verse in the Bible. It doesn't need to be there. Say, yes, it does. Because it tells you about what your God is like when you are waiting. When you are in the midst of affliction, when you're going through difficulties. This is not a God who sits in the heavens and say, "Oh yeah, well they're my person. Well, I'm taking care of it. Done. It's no big deal. I'm the resurrection and the life." It's really no big deal to the Lord Jesus Christ when someone is placed in a tomb, because he's the resurrection and the life. And look, you know, you look what he does at the end of this passage. He stands before the tomb. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." That's an easy thing to say. There's a whole lot more that he must do, because Lazarus is dead. So Lazarus is in the tomb. Jesus Christ says, "Lazarus, come forth." When he gives the command, he has to give the life in order for Lazarus to hear him and respond. So it's easier said than done, as one of the places where this would certainly be true, but it's easier to stand and say, "Lazarus, come forth." But in order for Lazarus to come forth, it requires that the resurrection and the life give resurrection and life. And he gave resurrection and life to Lazarus, and Lazarus comes forth. Why did Lazarus come forth? Because he heard the call. Because he heard Jesus say, "Come forth." So Lazarus was not lying in the tomb and they're going to make a decision about whether or not to come forth or not come forth. I mean, he wasn't lying there. He was dead. And I always say, you know, one of the disciples needed to sort of lean over to Jesus when he said, "Lazarus, come forth," but no one would have done this, and I certainly wouldn't have done this, but somebody needed to say, he can't hear you, he's dead. But in order for Lazarus to hear, the God who commands must give the grace to be obedient to the command. He must give the power to be obedient to the command. So with the command is the life and the provision, so that Lazarus gets up and walks out. If you were to talk to Lazarus and say, "Why'd you get up and walk out?" He'd say, "He called me. He told me to come out, so I came out." So this is the one who's weeping minutes before. And he weeps for you. That's an interesting thing to think about. When the Lord's people suffer, he weeps. Is it the will of God for them to suffer? Yeah, it's all according to everything that happens in this life is according to the will of God. As amazing as that may seem, everything that happens in this life is according to the the will of God. Nothing ever happens apart from Him. Yet people freely pursue this world and this life. There's a great mystery in all of that, but I'm just simply telling you what the Scriptures say. But nothing ever happens apart from Him. And I've been reading Daubigny's History of the Reformation. It's kind of a long history, but it's a wonderful work, and he's talking about the English martyrs. And these individuals are dying because they own Bibles and because they own tracts. You're found with the tract written by Tyndale, you die. And there's godly men and godly women, and they die. And sometimes they take the father, they put all the stuff around him to burn, and then they make his children light the fire. It's amazing as that may be. And you look at all this and you go, it's hard to read some of this stuff when you're reading about what's taking place. And hard, you look back and you say, we have it today. Not everyone has it today, but we certainly have it today rather easy when you think of what the Lord's people have gone through. But as I think about those passages, I don't think of a dispassionate God who sits in the heavens and go, well, another one of my saints got killed today. So I'm just, there's a very real sense when you see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there's this compassionate sorrow in the heart of God, groaned in the Spirit and was troubled. And he wept. So we see God in all of his perfections, and you say, well, God is so perfect, he would never sorrow, he would never weep, he would never be... Look at this passage, Jesus Christ is God. He's weeping. He's troubled. He's groaning. And you look at all this and you say, this is exactly who God is. Let me give you another troubling passage while I'm working at it here. But look at Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, this is one of the places where you would think Jesus Christ would say, I told you so. I told you so. Here's Jesus Christ. He's going up to Jerusalem. It says in verse 41, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, if you had known, but now they're hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And you look at all the times that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people, and they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and they scorned him and they said, we won't have you, we won't. It seems like at this time when Jesus Christ is coming to Jerusalem with all the rebelliousness that he runs into, that he would say something like this, you know, your day is coming. You didn't know that God was visiting you and you have rejected him and your judgment is coming. Because he's speaking of judgment here. But here you have Jesus Christ weeping in the face of judgment. And that too is amazing. I just want to say, because God is a sovereign God, he could save everybody if he wanted to. He doesn't. Don't ask me why he doesn't save everyone, because I don't know the answer to that. Why does he save some and not all? I don't know the answer to that. But I simply know that's what he does. But I also know that in the face of judgment here, you have the weeping of God. The weeping of God. That's amazing. And I'm not trying to bring God down on a personal level. I'm trying to let God be on the level that he is at. And I just want us to observe that the sovereign God of this universe, when he observes these wondrous things taking place, you have a God who weeps over the sorrows of men, who weeps over the difficulties that we have in life. That's a wonderful thing to see about God. And you say, well, this passage, how does this passage tell us about the love of God? We talked about the love of God this morning, and we said God is love. His love never fails. This is observing the love of God through the whole of this passage. In the way in which he's displaying the glory of God, you see the love of God. In the way in which he's leading others to faith in him, that's the love of God. In the way in which he weeps with those who weep, therein you see the love of God. And all the way through this text, you see the love of God. And all the way through your life, you see the love of God. Because God knows your sorrows. He measures your sorrows. He observes our lives. He sees the difficulties we're going through. And he never minimizes them by saying, well, you know, I'm going to take that person to glory. They're going to be so happy. In other words, the goodness of God that he bestows upon us, the love of God that he shows to us, is not just reserved for the afterlife. Sometimes I look at these Christian, these English martyrs who died 500 years ago. And I look at them and I say, well, maybe they went and they went to the stake and they were burned at the stake, as terrible as that was. And the good that God had in store for them was the resurrection and the life. And yet what I you know is that God's love never fails them in the whole of that process. And God's love never fails them as they burn at the stake, as amazing as that may be. And according to his design, because the day of their birth and the day of their death is ordered by the Lord. And yet, this God is not a sovereign manipulator of all the facts of eternity. He is a compassionate God. He is a loving God. And he weeps in the face of his creatures, his creation. He weeps as those who love, whom he dearly loves. And yet he's accomplishing his purposes in and through our lives. And that's one of the joyous things you can observe in Scripture. The love of God never fails. Wherever you are in your life, the love of God never fails. You say, well, sometimes people say, well, where is God? I don't see him in my life right now. I don't see what he's doing. I say, dear God, help me. And it doesn't seem like he's helping me. I feel like when I pray, there's a steel pot over my head and my prayers bounce off and bounce back in my face as if to mock me. Where is God? And I said, he's there. Your prayers don't bounce off the ceiling and back in your face. Your prayers are heard by your Heavenly Father who loves you. His love never fails. He's accomplishing his purposes. He's strengthening your faith. He's revealing the glory of God. He's accomplishing his purposes. But his love for us never fails. And that's a wonderful truth to realize. It's not a love postponed for the end times. It's a love that fills our existence from beginning to end because his love never fails us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loyal love. We're thankful that we are always the recipients of your love. In the face of affliction, in the face of difficulty, in the face of great challenges, your love never fails. We're thankful that you are a compassionate God. And that when we suffer and that when we sorrow, that you sorrow. What wondrous truth that is. And yet we're thankful that you're accomplishing your purposes in our lives and you're leading us and guiding us. Pray that you'll continue to do so. We pray that you would comfort us and guide us. And though we go through this life and all the difficulties of this life and we face trials and afflictions, we do so always with your love and your hand upon us and your guidance and your direction and you're leading us to glory. You're leading us to a deeper faith and trust in you. You're accomplishing your purposes. And we trust you. We're thankful for your work that you're accomplishing in our midst and pray that you'll continue to work in our hearts to draw us closer to you. Guide us in the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, You can follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.